Judges 15, beginning in verse 1. And after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Well, last week in chapter 14, here in Judges, we saw Samson begin his campaign against the Philistines. Obviously, we've talked a lot about they are the ones who are currently occupying the land of the area of Judah. And the inciting incident, Samson versus the Philistines, is that Samson decides to marry a Philistine girl. And we're told, back in verse 4, last week, chapter 14, that Samson did this in order to seek an opportunity against the Philistines. And that's what we focused on here, that Samson, his role, is stirring up some godly trouble in order to expose the Philistines as the enemy and to wake Israel up to that fact, so that they can do what Samson is doing, right? And part of that stirring up trouble is he gets the Philistines to act like Philistines, right? We saw last week, they get his wife by threatening to kill her and her family, to betray Samson, right? We saw the imagery last week that Samson uses adulterous language. That's what his wife has done by betraying him, by giving them the answer to his riddle, and thereby stealing the 30 garments that were rightfully Samson's because they wouldn't have gotten it. So Samson, at the end of last week, he responds by killing 30 Philistines. And we mentioned how that is a good thing, right? That is what you do to Philistines who have invaded your people, who are oppressing, harassing God's covenant people. However, as we read today, the fallout from those events in chapter 14 is not over, and the problems surrounding Samson's marriage just compound. Because we're told at the end, in verse 19, chapter 14, that Samson returns to his father's house, right? Instead of going down to his wife, her father's house. That's what we're told at the end of chapter 14. Now, we aren't told specifically why he does that, why when he gives the men the 30 garments, 30 changes of clothes, why does he go back to his father's house and not go take his wife? We don't know. It doesn't say. James Jordan thinks that it's because Samson was unable to pay the bride price, the dowry that he would have owed her father, so then she stays with the father. And that's why, so the argument goes, Samson comes to visit her in verse 1 here. Right? He doesn't live with her, so he comes for his marital rights as her husband. That's why he's there, because apparently in his mind, she is still his wife. However, as we read, there has been some confusion. But the father thought that clearly what after what just happened is that Samson has or is done with his new wife. Right? I mean, look at what the Philistines made her do. He couldn't possibly trust her now, right? And so she has been given to Samson's, it says, best man, one of the 30 of the Philistines who came to the wedding, possibly one of the ones that got his wife to betray Samson. And I say confusion here because it doesn't seem like the father did this out of spite or anything. He seems genuinely confused or not expecting Samson, especially with his offer of the younger sister, who's clearly the better one. But he does that to pay for the injustice against Samson. And we also know that because Samson doesn't take his revenge on her father. Who does he take the revenge on? The ones who got his wife to betray him. So it seems his, her father made an honest mistake here after what her, his daughter did. And so Samson goes after the ones who started all this trouble in the first place, which again, back to verse 4 in chapter 14, was always the larger plan. And you'll notice this as Samson says, because if they've done something, he will take revenge. As they have done to him, he will do to them. Right? And you're supposed to see there that this is eye for an eye type stuff. Right? That comes straight from the law. And that's what Samson's doing. Right? Verse 3, you see that clearly. Since the Philistines ruined Samson's marital harvest, right, he, in return, revenge, justice, ruins their actual harvest. And again, this is what they get. This is God's justice upon the Philistines. However, Samson does it, or he responds to this betrayal in a rather unusual way. Right? He catches 300 foxes. That probably took a long time, I would guess. He ties them in pairs, right? So 150 with torches tied to each pair. And then he lets them go in the standing grain, right? In the vineyards, the olive groves. And obviously, it was a disaster for the Philistines. All of their harvest is burned up and destroyed. And again, that's what they get. Now, why does he do it this way? Why foxes? Why 300? Right, people will speculate why, and James Jordan will give all these numerology numbers and why that interesting, but we're not told. However, what we do know is Samson's very clear that this is an act of retribution against the Philistines. And remember, the theme here throughout, and we'll nail this down here at the end of the chapter, is that where are the other Israelites? Where are the men of Judah? Why is it just Samson doing this? Why aren't other people revolting, causing trouble? Right? And remember, where have the Philistines planted these crops? In Israel, right? This is their land that the Philistines are benefiting from. So this isn't even rightfully theirs in the first place. And that's what Samson's act reveals. That's what he's doing. He is the curse on the Philistines for what they have done to God's covenant family, his people. And through this act, he is cursing the land. Because again, the Philistines are the bad guys, right? So this is what you do. And I think partly central to what Samson does here is that there's a bit of a comedic image with all of this, right? I mean, imagine the Philistines running around trying to catch the foxes, right? Trying to put the fires out, and they just keep coming, right? So many foxes, probably fairly rabid, you would think, difficult to corral. Meanwhile, all their seasonal harvest is destroyed. It's a joke, essentially. Samson is God's joke on the Philistines, right? He's making them look bad. He's causing them trouble. And again, he's doing it all by himself. And that's also part of the imagery there. Where are the men of Judah? Why don't they come to help him? Samson doing it all alone, so what? His only ally are foxes. That's who he gets to help him, right? And that's what he does as an act of retribution. And so in response, the Philistines do what? Well, they return to his wife's house and burn her father, the whole thing, the whole house, with fire. But that's how they respond to what Samson did to them. Now, that's interesting because, first of all, the Philistines, again, reveal themselves as Philistines because they go after the woman and her whole family. Right? She's not even married to Samson anymore, and she had nothing to do with it. She gave them what she wanted, what they wanted. She betrayed Samson, right? So she's fine, she's free, and she's a Philistine. She's one of them. But again, these are Philistines we're talking about, and this is what they do. And second, the other interesting thing about this is that, remember that this is what they threatened her, his wife with, or this woman with, if she didn't betray Samson. That was what the threat was. So ironically, she is receiving the very punishment that she was trying to avoid. Right? It happened anyway, because she did not trust her husband. So this too, what happens to her, is justice. And so in response to God's justice, and so in response to Philistines, their barbarism, verse 8, Samson attacks them, hip, it says hip and thigh, that hip, word for hip, it's translated sometimes as shoulder in the Old Testament. But as I said, he attacks him hip and thigh with a great slaughter. So he kills all of those responsible for killing his wife. And the imagery there, that hip and thigh from the Hebrew, it suggests that Samson piled up their corpses of severed limbs. Right? Bodies cut up, legs and arms cut off, just a mass of slaughtered Philistines. Maybe there's some sacrificial imagery there. Maybe. But after that, he goes down and he dwells in the cleft of a rock, of the rock at Edom. Now, up until this point, very clearly, Samson is the one acting righteously, let's say. A little bit strange with the foxes and everything, but it's clear the Philistines are the bad guys. So here is Samson. He's fleeing for his life, and this surely is the time. This is the key point for Israel, for the men of Judah. Because this has moved on from mere provocation, right? That's what the foxes, the standing grain, that's what that was. It was justice, but it was also provocation. This moved on from that. This is what heading to open war now with the Philistines. Right? That's how quickly things are escalating. So the people of Israel, the men of Judah, surely they will get involved, right? And so after Samson slaughters them with a great slaughter, and the Philistines come to the city of Lehi in Judah, and they demand Samson to be turned over to them. And right now, you're thinking, here it is. The men of Judah, they're going to rally around their deliverer, their judge, right? They will see what Samson has been doing. They will remember that they have the strength and the power of Yahweh himself. And so now, they will fight against the Philistines, right? I mean, how many people come down to bind Samson? 3,000. How many people does Samson end up killing of the Philistines who come to get him? 1,000. So clearly the men of Judah have the numbers on their side, right? They have the Lord God on their side, and they've just seen what Samson has done, one person has done to all, lots of them, right? Again, this is the time, right? They're going to rally to Samson, and they're going to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. However, the 3,000 come to bind Samson, right? And they bring 3,000. Why? Why 3,000? Why not just a few emissaries, messengers? Well, they're expecting a fight. And they are willing, after what they just have seen or heard Samson do, they're willing to fight and kill, if need be, the one who is trying to save them. And again, we're supposed to see this act specifically as cowardice, as extreme cowardice. I mean, they are more afraid of the Philistines than the man who just smote a bunch of them, which obviously means they fear the Philistines more than they fear God himself. Another way of saying is that they don't have faith. They don't trust God, they don't trust his deliverer, and they're fine with the Philistines doing whatever they want. I mean, notice in verse 11 what they say in response to Samson. They say, as if this is just obvious, they say, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" Right, you're supposed to read that and say, "What in the world are they talking about? That's not how it's supposed to be, Judah. They are the uncircumcised pagans." Right? Samson draws that out at the end. These uncircumcised barbarians, they have no jurisdiction here. This is the land that God gave to Israel and their forefathers. And now, what, they're fine with it being in the hands of the enemy? And also, doesn't Yahweh rule over them? Isn't that how it's supposed to be? And we've talked about this before a lot, actually, about the progressive disintegration in the book of Judges, how things get worse and worse and worse and worse because of their rebellion, because of their sin. And so what has happened now, apparently, is they've gone from wanting a human king to rule over them, one of their own, which was sinful. We talked a lot about that. But now they've gone from that to they're fine with a pagan king, a foreigner, ruling over them. And you're supposed to see there in verse 11, that's how bad it's gotten in Israel. and their idolatry and their compromise with the enemy has made them weak. It's made them docile. It's made them incapable of revolt, to the point where they ask Samson in verse 11, "What have you done to us?" Us? Who's the us here? What has Samson done to any of the men of Judah? What? Samson just killed the Philistines. But now he's the problem, right? And you're supposed to see that as that's a remarkable level of unbelief. They identify more with the enemy than they do with their own brother who is trying to deliver them. And notice, Samson willfully goes with them because he knows they are not the enemy. He's not going to fight against other Israelites. All right, Samson kills Philistines. He doesn't kill Israelites. And so he makes them vow that they will not kill him. And they say, "We promise, Samson, you can trust us. We're only going to turn you over to the enemy. Right? We won't kill you, but we're going to turn them over." And what are the Philistines going to do to Samson? They're obviously going to kill him. Right? They're cowards, all of them. And it's the same kind of thing that happens with Jesus, which is why we read from John 18. Right? Again, we know this, but those who come to Jesus are his very own countrymen. Obviously, one of them was his inner circle, one of the 12. He worships the same God. The priests, the elders, who come and they turn him over to who? Rome, the enemy. And like Samson, Jesus has only been doing good for those in Judah, and yet they turn him over to the pagans anyway. Because, well, better for one man to die than the entire nation to perish. Undoubtedly, that's what the men of Judah think here as well. If they just hand Samson over, then things will go back to the way they were. Right? All this frenetic activity, this disruption that they don't like, that can just move on, and their slavery can go on. Right? And that's what happens when God's covenant people, the church, when we have compromised with the enemy, when we are comfortable in our sin, right? Our own brothers, in this case, the deliverer, becomes the enemy. Right? The very people sent to help them, to wake them up, they become the problem. But is that not what happens again and again in the prophets who are sent to Israel? All right, you remember that scene? The prophet comes to Ahab, and what does Ahab call him? The troubler of Israel. The prophet of God, sent from God, he's the troubler. And why is that? Well, because the prophet comes, God's deliverer comes, and it exposes the sin. He exposes the corruption among God's people. Right, it's the same kind of thing here. And their sin, their unbelief, has made them incapable of revolt. And so they see their own deliverer as the problem, as the troubler. And that often happens when the church, again, is comfortable in our sin. We see those calling the church to repentance that they are the problems, that they are the ones stirring things up. That's what love of sin does. It turns us against one another, all the while the Philistines have taken over. And again, this reveals that the men of Judah, they simply do not have faith. They don't believe that they are in need of saving, and they don't believe that they can be saved. And yet, what does God do? He still saves. Well, he still acts. He still fights for Israel, even when they won't fight for themselves. It's just that, well, he'll do it with one man in a band of foxes, apparently. But that's all God needs. So Samson is bound to be handed over to the enemy by the people he's trying to save. Again, you're supposed to see shadows of Jesus there. That's what this is pointing to. That's what happens to Jesus as well. And then when the Philistines come out to get him, shouting, right, that kind of thing reminds us of the lion. The lion comes out to meet Samson, roaring, and what happens? Well, like with the lion, the Spirit of God rushes on Samson. He breaks his bonds with no difficulty. He finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 men. Now, there are many stories in Scripture that capture the imagination, the attention, your attention, but this one in particular is among the most fascinating. And obviously, growing up, this was by far the best story in the Bible, right? To think and to imagine this fight scene. Because right, you know, movies, action movies, those are cool. 10-on-1, that's cool. 1,000? Just body after body, Philistine after Philistine, getting their heads caved in with the jawbone of a donkey? That's very cool. Objectively very cool. And it's an amazing victory. It's an enormous amount of bloodshed by one man. And again, you're supposed to think, after what just happened, how could Judah not rally around this guy? How could they not? Look at what he just did. Surely we're going to win, right? If we've got Samson, we're in pretty good shape. Right, the same kind of thing, again, we see with Jesus, right? After all that he did, after all the lives that he saved, after all the bodies he healed, surely they would rally around him when the authorities come and arrest him. Right, surely, I've said this before, surely someone would say, I was lame, deaf, blind, mute, dead, and Jesus saved me, he healed me. Nobody. However, kind of an aside here, the difference between Samson and Jesus is that Jesus doesn't destroy bodies. He heals them. He feeds them. He teaches them. Which, again, it's not to downplay Samson. There's a difference, obviously. All of this bloodshed that Samson commits was absolutely necessary, and we know that Jesus does crush his enemies. But it's a reminder that the one true judge, the one greater than Samson, he comes not to take life, but to give up his own life. That's why he's greater than Samson. Right? His blood is shed. His body is broken so that those, us who don't deserve it, those who betray him, will have life. Right? Same kind of thing here. The people of Judah, they don't deserve this victory. They don't deserve Samson. And yet what does the Lord do? He still acts. And by his spirit, Samson is able to pile up a whole bunch of dead Philistines. And then after his victory, Samson sings a song of sorts in verse 16. And in Hebrew, I'm going to use the old English word for Hebrew, so just, there we go. In Hebrew, the word for donkey and the word for heaps are spelled exactly the same. You pronounce them differently, but they're spelled the same. And so you couldn't necessarily tell them apart. So verse 16 could read, with the jawbone of an ass, one ass, two asses. With the jawbone of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men. Right? And the donkey in scripture is an unclean animal, and Samson is saying that he's made an ass out of the Philistines, right? Comparing them to the unclean animal. And again, that's what they get. This is God's justice on them. And we mentioned this last week, that Israel is supposed to see here the power that they have access to in Yahweh. Right? If Samson can do this, then why can't they run out the Philistines? They can. But we, as God's people, we forfeit our power, we forfeit our effectiveness when we have been compromised by sin, or when we have fallen into the sin of apathy. And the worst part is that when that happens, we don't even see the need to fight. Judah doesn't even see the need to fight against the Philistines. We then don't see the enemy as the enemy. And not to belabor that point too much, but I think that's happened in many parts of the church today. Right, the church, its leaders, trying to cozy up and curry favor with this godless, satanic regime. You can't do that. We must see the enemy as the enemy, and then we must fight. And the point of the rest of the chapter in verses 17 through 19 is that, well, as always, the victory is the Lord's. Because our strength, when we talk about fighting against sin, against evil, our effectiveness, our strength, it comes from him. Right, it's not, we don't conjure it up, and we know that. And we see that with the vulnerability of Samson, right? And that even though he was able to crush the enemy, if he doesn't get something to drink, he will die. Or at least he will be unable to defend himself when the Philistines return. And verse 18, he says that very clearly. This is Yahweh's victory. He gave it. And of course it was, right? Samson was not some muscle-bound superhero. Right? His strength and his effectiveness was entirely from the Spirit of Yahweh. And he's still completely dependent on Yahweh and his provision. And that's a reminder to us that first, we can win. I think in the church we need to have that mentality more often, that we have the ability, first of all, you have the ability to repent of sin, to confess, obey, put sin to death, but we collectively, we have the power to overthrow the powers of darkness in this world. Jesus has already cast Satan out. He's already crushed him. We have that ability to bind and to loose. Right? That's what Christ gives to us at Pentecost. He gives us his power. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to win. And second, it also reminds us that if and when God uses us to advance his kingdom, if he works something through us, it's his doing. Right? We are still his servants in desperate need of his provision. Right? Samson will die if God doesn't act. And the water from the rock that Samson receives, that's obviously supposed to remind you of what? The wilderness. And the point is, that's what God does, Israel. Right? Samson's supposed to wake Israel up to this. And this is saying, you've seen this before. Yahweh has done this very thing for you. Provide water from something where you don't get water from. And the point is, come back to him. Repent. Return to the one who does this. but kind of the dark undercurrent of the book of Judges is that Israel has lost that at this point. They don't want to. They don't care to. They don't see all the need for all this activity that Samson's doing. And so, as a result, they find themselves back in the wilderness under the Philistines. And apparently they're fine with it. But again, God never is. God is never content with apathy among his people. And that's one of another major themes of Samson. He's here to stir things up, to expose the enemy, so that God's people will once again fight for him and what is theirs by grace. Right? And again, that means standing up to the enemy, those who would see God's kingdom destroyed. And it's a reminder to us as the church that we have enemies. We can't, a lot of people in the church, we try to out-nice God. We're nicer than God. We're more loving and forgiving than God. We know what that is more than he does. Right? Where we think we have no enemies, and love everybody means everybody's fine in what they want to do, right? And we said this last week, the church has the duty to fight against sin, to hate that which is evil. And the book of Judges is one example after example after example of what happens when God's covenant people compromise with sin, when we try to live and let live with evil. It doesn't work. It will overtake us at some point if we do. And when we forget that, this is a great thing, Christ will reignite the enmity between us and the world. Because if the world hated him, he promises it will hate us as well. And so it's important here to see that Samson, while there is some ambiguity here, that he's still faithful. And verse 20, these 20 years of his judging are good, and they're right, and they benefit the people. Now, as you know, that won't last into the next chapter, but what he does is good, and he is a reminder for us to fight as well, right? That's what your baptism has done. It has enlisted you into Christ's army to fight for him, to fight for Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, God, that you have and continue to reveal your truth to us. God, your loving salvation and deliverance that we see in shadows here with Samson that push us to the greater deliverance that we have through our Lord Jesus. And God, we ask that you give us hearts full of faith that we might respond to your salvation with loving obedience. God, that we might seek each day to fight against our own sin, to bear our cross, to love one another as you have loved us. God, we ask that you purify your holy people, that you renew us in our love and our commitment to the Lord Jesus for your love to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.